In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, there is a prophecy of the coming of Christ. Jeremiah doesn't give us a lot of direct prophecies about Christ. He hints about the coming of Christ, and he talks about the conditions that will exist in the days of Christ, but he doesn't give us, like Isaiah does and several of the other prophets, he doesn't give us great detail about the coming of Christ. But every once in a while, there's this little golden passage that shines out for us. And Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6 is that. And so, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." All right. Now let's look at this carefully and see. First of all, he's predicting the future. "The days come, saith the Lord." So this is not going to happen in Jeremiah's day. It's for the future. And he says, "I will raise unto David a righteous branch." What does that mean? It means that God will cause a descendant of David to arise in the earth. All right? He will arise. And this son of David, the branch, that's what the word branch means. It means a descendant. All right? Think of a tree that gets cut down, and you have a stump in the ground. And that stump is, for all intents and purposes, dead and useless. But then one day, a little shoot comes forth out of that stump, and that shoot begins to bud and to grow until it becomes a new tree. And that's the picture language here, that a descendant of David will come, and he will come at an unlikely time. And when he comes, he will fulfill all the promises that God made to David, the king. All right, and so "I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and this person, this Messiah, shall be a king. A king shall reign and prosper." And you remember last Sunday's gospel lesson, "Thy king cometh unto thee." So Jesus is the King of Kings. Even on the cross, by God's providence, when Jesus hung upon the cross, the sign said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." When the wise men came to Jerusalem looking for the King of the Jews, that's the language they use. "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" So the beginning of Jesus' earthly life and the end of Jesus' earthly life have this notice for us: King, King. And so here we see that this descendant of David who will come in the future, he is a king who shall reign and prosper. And that means that he will do his work successfully. He will get the job that God has raised him up for. He will get that job done. And it says, "He shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Judgment, the Hebrew word is mishpat, and it is the word in the Bible that means rendering an effective decision. Right? A judge, he makes decisions. He hears people's cases and he renders a decision. And that decision is either for good or for ill. But anyway, what he says goes. And so when it says that the Messiah will execute judgment, that is, he will render a decision and he will bring about justice in the earth. Now, the way to not understand this is to think, okay, we got judgment and justice. Therefore, Jesus is all about what we would call politics, or that we would call political action. Right? The misunderstanding that because the word justice is here and because the word judgment is here, it has to do with politics. And the best way to be a Christian is to hold the right political ideas. Nothing could be further from the truth. Right? Jesus was not interested in politics. Notice that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he doesn't rag on the Romans the way the Jews did. Jews are always complaining about the Romans. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus talks, he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So Jesus understands and abides by the fact that human government has a particular role to play. And so Jesus is not a political revolutionary. Right? He's not interested in political revolutionary things, because politics, although it is an important thing in life, it's not the solution to the human problem. Right? Politics is not the answer. You know, that's one of the things that, you know, you listen to these poor, deluded people today panicking and going out of their minds because the person that they wanted to be elected president didn't make it into office, and the person who is in office is the person that they think is literally Hitler, right? You know, the language that these poor, deluded fools use. And why do they do that? Why are they so upset? They're so upset because they have replaced religion with politics. They have made politics and political opinion the meaning of their life. And the election of Donald Trump basically says to them, your meaning to your life is not true. And they go, no! And they scream and they cry and they panic and they go nuts, right? Because the meaning to their life has been negated, right? And you know, the unfortunate thing is they don't really realize that, you know, while it matters who is president and why we all should make wise decisions when we use our franchise to vote, whether some one person is in office or another person is in office, it's not the meaning to life. Life goes on either way. Jesus understood this, and so he never got into the whole political thing. You know, the zealots, there was a group of people called the zealots in the days of Jesus, and they were kind of like what we would say would be terrorists today. All right? And some of his disciples started out as zealots. For example, one of his disciples was called Simon the Zealot. He had been converted to Christ, but he had previously been involved in this zealot political group. And And what they were was basically terrorists. They would go around and they would act like bandits and they would hurt people and they would scare people and they would try to bring about an earthly revolution. Their whole idea was to force the hands of the status quo into some kind of war, right? And so Jesus would have nothing to do with that. And so people thought that he was a loser because he wasn't interested in the things that they were interested in. And Jesus always maintained an aloofness to the things that people really thought were important, which some things were important, but they weren't the central thing. Right? And so when it says here in our text, he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth, it does not mean that Jesus will establish the perfect political community. Right? Doesn't mean that at all. It means essentially that he will bring about redemption and salvation. To render a decision, to execute judgment, means that you will make a decision that is a blessing to those who are able to receive it. And to establish justice in the earth means that you will establish righteousness. Judgment and justice were accomplished by Jesus when he was crucified and died on the cross. He thereby won the decision that renders you saved. God makes a decision about you because Jesus died on the cross. And the decision that he makes about you is not guilty. He acquits you before the divine bar of justice. You are acquitted. And his righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ, is credited to your account so that God can receive you as his own. All right, so that's what establishing justice and judgment in the earth. And then it says, in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. Jesus went around preaching and doing miracles, and as a result, many, many people in Judah and Israel believed in him. And they came into the kingdom of Christ. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And here is where God foreshadows the fact that a subtle shift has taken place in the land of Israel. And that shift is this, that the Jews, instead of trusting and believing in the Messiah and in his gracious work and believing in the idea of salvation by grace through faith, it happened among the Jews in the centuries before Christ that they began to think that their obedience to the law made them worthy of salvation in God's eyes. This starts off as a very subtle thing, and you see this in churches today. Churches where people should know better. There comes into people's idea this notion that somehow or other you are more acceptable to God if you earn your salvation. And so churches adopt all of these extra-biblical, not biblical, but extra-biblical rules and regulations. And in these churches, there are very strict mores. There's certain ways that you must dress. There are certain foods that you must not eat. There are certain worldly amusements that you must not use. And if you are caught doing any of these things, your reputation among the brethren is shot. All right? And there's loads and loads of these things. You know, and I was a young man. I went to a Bible college down in Florida. It's a long story about why I went to a Bible college in Florida. And I won't tell the long story, but suffice it to say, it was the only place that would take my credits from my previous mistake. So, in order to get an actual bona fide bachelor's degree, I had to transfer to this Pentecostal Bible college down in Florida. And when I got down there, it was a culture shock. First of all, here I was, it was in the 1970s. It was when everybody in the world was scruffy. Okay? And I was scruffy. I had long hair down to my shoulders, parted down the middle, John Lennon kind of long hair, parted down the middle, and I had all kinds of garish clothes. And I get to this college where everybody is blow-dried and hairsprayed. I'm talking about the men, right? And everybody's got suits and ties on. And I looked like a hippie. And so when I went to register for class, one of the proctors informed me that I would not be able to register for class before I got a haircut. So I had to cut my hair and I had to put on proper clothes for that kind of environment, which I was totally upset about, right? But I went and I did it, you know, and I ended up looking like blow-dried and hairspray. And so anyway, and then we learned that you could in theory have a girlfriend on campus, but you weren't allowed to touch. That is, you could walk with a girl on campus, but you couldn't hold hands, and you couldn't put your arm around her. You had to stay apart from one another, right? And you weren't, no hugging, no nothing. I mean, you had to basically be like, you know, hello over there. And there was early bedtime. You were not allowed to go to the movies. You were not allowed to go to Disney World, right? And Disney World was, you know, half an hour away, and it was just brand new in those days, and you weren't, that was worldly entertainment. You weren't allowed to go to any kind of a restaurant that served alcoholic beverages, right? God help you if you smoked anything, right? And if you were caught dancing or doing anything like that, forget it. And so it was a culture shock, you know. Now all these people claimed that they believed in Jesus Christ, but they were so buttoned down about the rules and regulations that essentially what they did was they canceled out faith in Christ. Well, you know, and one way you can understand it, because you got these kids, church kids, right? Church kids who grew up in very sheltered environment. And for the first time in their life, they're away from their parents and they're away from all the authority figures in their life. And they're in college. And you know what happens to kids in college, you know, nobody's paying attention to them. So in these Pentecostal schools, they doubled down and they really imposed very, very strict rules in order to keep, you know, the 2,000 kids from going out of their minds, you know, like was happening. I had a, at the time that I was in this college in Florida, I had a friend who was at the University of Tampa, and that poor guy got into every conceivable kind of trouble that you can imagine a person getting into, because the, you, nobody paid attention. You get to this place and you're free to do whatever you want to, and there's every vice available to you. We were in the exact opposite situation. Anyway, the point I'm making is that Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. We are not righteous because of what we do. We are righteous because of what we believe. And that's why the Pharisees hated Jesus. Because Jesus came into the world and he did not back up and support the Pharisaic idea of works righteousness. He treated the Pharisees as if they were sinners, like the people the Pharisees called sinners. They hated him for this. He told them that they needed to repent, that they needed to believe in him, that they needed to have their sins forgiven. All of this was offensive to them because they thought that they were different from other people. So they had forgotten that when the Messiah comes, he will be the Lord, our righteousness. All right, now, this passage, the branch unto David, a king shall raise and prosper, reign and prosper. Judgment and justice will be executed. Judah shall be saved. Israel shall dwell safely. His name will be the Lord, our righteousness. This passage is repeated in chapter 34. So turn to chapter 34. In chapter 34, verse 14, God says to Jeremiah, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." All right? So here, God begins by elaborating. I made certain promises to certain people, and I will perform what I promised. I will do what I said I would do. All right? And so the days are coming when all those promises about the Messiah and salvation and righteousness and justice, they will be performed. Right? How will he do this? In verse 15, "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David." Here we have that idea of that righteous branch again. So in the days when I will fulfill my promises, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. One of David's descendants will come forth, and he will be the king, and he will be the fulfillment of my promises, all the good things that I've promised. This branch of righteousness, David's descendant, will fulfill them. "And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." And then we see this is virtually a parallel passage. All right? He will execute judgment and righteousness in the land. That is, he will justify and credit people with his righteousness. Right? In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. Right? And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now notice this. In the earlier chapter, the name of the Messiah is the Lord our righteousness. But here, the name of the Holy Christian Church is the Lord our righteousness. Now, in order to understand how this can be, you need to understand that there is a disconnect that happens in the New Testament, and there is a connection. All right? So you have this physical lineage that comes down through the Old Testament, and it comes to the person of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 begins with a genealogy that traces Jesus' line from Abraham to Jesus through David and Solomon and all those people. And what Matthew is basically doing here is he's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of the purpose of the children of Israel. I chose this nation, Israel, Judah. I chose this nation to be the nation through whom the Savior of the world would come to the world. And so Jesus is the culmination of the history of Israel. He is, if you will, he is the nation of Israel reduced to one. Right. Now, what does this Jesus do as he begins his public ministry? He chooses how many disciples? 12. Why does he do that? Why does Jesus choose 12 disciples? Because there were 12 tribes of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. And the number 12 is the number in the Old Testament and the New Testament for the people of God, for Israel, or for the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, you have the 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, you have the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And this is a very important concept because Jesus is the new Israel. And his disciples are the foundation of the new Israel. The church of the New Testament is the continuation of the proper faith and understanding of the Old Testament. See, what has happened is that the Jews, they have kind of, you know, there's a line that goes like this. And what they did, beginning about two or three hundred years before Jesus, and it starts off subtly, they kind of veered off like this. They just kind of turned off, and as time goes on, they get further and further away. So that by the time Jesus comes, the Jews have constructed for them a different religion, a religion of obedience. Right? And of course, we believe that you ought to be obedient as well. We're not dissing obedience. But what the Jews did was they replaced faith in God with obedience to the Torah. And so the religion of the Jews was corrupted, subtly corrupted. In many ways it looked fine, but in very key ways it was corrupted. But then along comes Jesus, and Jesus is teaching. Many people are drawn to him. The true Israelites are drawn to Jesus, the ones who really believe the word of the Old Testament. They hear Jesus and they see that he is the realization of these things. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the other power people in the community, they don't see it because they are totally embedded in their counterfeit. It's just like during the Reformation. Martin Luther, this monk, this Roman Catholic priest, monk, he basically is doing his job. Somebody said to him, "You will be a professor of Bible at the university." He said, "I don't want to be a professor of Bible at the university." "Nevertheless, you will be." So he said, "All right, I will obey and I will do what the church tells me to do." So he begins to study and teach the Bible. And as he begins to read and study the Bible, he begins to notice that what the Bible teaches and what the church teaches is different. And he begins, because his job is to teach the Bible, he begins to teach what the Bible actually says. And pretty soon, people in positions of power get real angry at him. Right? What has happened is that during the centuries before Luther came along, the Roman Church had veered off course. And in many ways it looked Christian. They had the Apostles' Creed, they had baptism, they had the Lord's Supper, they had scripture readings in church, even though it was in Latin. But in many, many doctrinal ways, they had veered off the course, and they were kind of like proceeding along in a parallel line, but they were counterfeit. Luther comes along and he begins to point out, what does the Bible really say? And people got mad at him. Well, that's the way it was in the New Testament era. Jesus is telling people what the Bible really says, and people love it and people hate it. Right? But what you need to understand is that Jesus is the continuation of the true Israel. He and his 12 disciples are the true church of God, and whoever believes in the gospel is a member of the true church of God, whereas the physical Jews who did not believe in Jesus, they kind of form a parallel line that is counterfeit, right? Because it's gotten off the track. It no longer believes the truth. And so you have these two things, and when you read the book of Acts, you can see this. Every time the apostles try to do something, the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes persecute them and give them trouble. Right? Because you have two lines of religion going on here. You have the lineage of Jesus and the apostles going along and continuing the Old Testament doctrine in its fulfillment in Christ. And then you have these legalistic works righteousness counterfeits that are going along alongside. And so it is to this very day. Right, to this very day, there are Christians who believe the Word of God, and they understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that the church is the Israel of God, it is the Jerusalem of God, it is the It is the heavenly Jerusalem which comes down from heaven. That is, it's created by God. And that the physical Israelites, they have gone off course. And because of their failure to believe in the Messiah that was sent to them. Where do you see this in practice today? You see it when you read evangelical literature. Right? Evangelical literature which says that the key to understanding biblical prophecy is to keep your eye on what's going on in the state of Israel. Right? Whether it's the Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind books, or whether it's any of those other books that have that evangelical understanding that God's prophetic time clock is based on the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in Palestine in 1948. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. And so you see, like, in the world of evangelicals, they're always wondering which politician in the world is the Antichrist. Right? I remember when I was at my Floridian Bible College, at one point, Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. At another point, Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. And everybody had their opinions about because they were looking in the wrong place for the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not a political figure in the Bible. Right? The Antichrist is a religious figure. He's a substitute Jesus. Right? He's someone who puts himself in the place that Jesus should occupy, and he says, if you want to get to him, you got to go through me. Right? And it's very plain who that is. It's the Pope. Right? The Roman Catholic papacy is the Antichrist. It is that substitutionary counterfeit. It looks just real enough to fool people, but it doesn't fool the truly elect and the truly biblical. It only fools those who are liable to be fooled. All right, and the Antichrist puts himself where Christ ought to be, and as a result of that, people's faith is in a counterfeit rather than in the real thing. But in the world of Protestant evangelicalism, none of that matters. Everybody is always looking for the next political figure, some guy, some Hitler, some Stalin, some Mao Zedong. Who is the Antichrist? It's not that. The Bible says that the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God. And that doesn't mean the Jerusalem temple. It means the church. The temple of God is the church. Know ye not, Jesus, St. Paul said, that ye are the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that God dwells in you, right? And so the church is the temple of God, and the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God. So when the evangelicals are looking at the world of politicians and they say that Hillary Clinton is the Antichrist, or they say that whoever it is, Donald Trump is the Antichrist, right? They couldn't be more wrong, right? They couldn't be more wrong. That's the wrong place to look for the Antichrist. The Antichrist is found in the church. And it is a counterfeit form of Christianity that looks like the real thing, that looks really impressive, but is not really the church of God. Right? So, you know, one of the things that it impresses people about the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy, is that it's a gigantic institution. You know, it's got all these, you know, you drive up Route 9 and you come to Castle Grayskull up there, what I call, you know, Graymoor, you know, that place up there. My kids used to laugh. I say, oh, there's Castle Grayskull. You know, how come, Dad? How come we don't have anything like that? I said, well, we do in St. Louis. But we're not in St. Louis. I said, if you go to St. Louis, there's Lutherans around every bush. You know, you look under every bush and there's Lutherans there. I used to say to the boys, I said, now look, one of these days you're going to go to the Midwest. And when you get to the Midwest, you're going to see, you're going to go into a little town and there's going to be a corner in that town. And there's going to be a church on that side of the corner, on that side of the corner, and on that side of the corner, and a gas station over here. And all three of those churches will be Lutheran churches. And you will be shocked because they'll be big. And you'll be amazed. You'll say, like, wait a minute. The only churches I've ever seen of our churches have been little churches. You mean there's places in the world where Lutheranism is the big thing? Yeah, you know, it ain't here. But there are places where it is. And they go, wow, wow. So my daughters get thrilled every time they get to go to Dearborn, Michigan to visit. Because, you know, there's in the greater Detroit area, I think there are 75 Missouri Synod churches just in the greater Detroit area. Forget about the whole of Michigan, just in the greater Detroit area. So you have your pick. Every time you turn a corner, there's another Missouri Synod church. And people, you know, like my daughters, they're totally amazed at this. How can there be so many? You know, we've never seen anything like that. All right, so you have to understand, when you're interpreting the Old Testament, you have to realize that the promises of the Old Testament and the history of the Old Testament heads in a trajectory to Jesus. Jesus is the nation of Israel reduced to one, its most important descendant. And he chooses 12 apostles and says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the Christian church, founded by Jesus and established on the doctrine of the apostles, the church of Christ is the continuation of the Israel, the true people of God. Whereas the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the unbelievers who rejected Jesus, they still exist and they are like in a parallel line, but they are not the true church of God. They are a counterfeit church. And the same thing happens in the Reformation. Martin Luther begins to teach what the Bible says. There are people who accept him and accept his teaching of the Bible, and they continue that straight line, and then there is this counterfeit underneath it, the papacy, right? The Antichrist, the one who comes as a substitute replacement for Christ, stands in Christ's place and misleads people to trust in their own works. This is what lies behind our passage here. The Lord our righteousness. Jesus is the Lord our righteousness. Because we have faith in him, we are the Lord our righteousness. The church is those who are righteous by faith in Christ. And so that is our name. The name of Christ is our name. And so this is our passage today. We see two times the branch of righteousness will grow up to David. Two times he will execute judgment and justice. Two times Judah and Jerusalem shall be saved. Two times the Lord our righteousness.